that in. If you got your Bible this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Just while you're turning there, a number of you have asked me about some of the books that I've written, and normally we have these available where I speak, but this week that didn't work out, and there aren't any. At least there were five, I think, but they all went on Saturday night. But I do actually have left from a time in Colorado about six copies of one book called Alive in Christ, and if anybody wants one of those, you can ask me for them. We'll give them you cheap. But I just have six, I think it is, that are left from my previous week, last week. Now, Romans chapter 1, let me read from verse 16 to verse 20 this morning. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Well, that's as far as we'll read. And of course, if you were here yesterday, as most of you were, or Saturday night, we have looked at verses 17 in particular, which is the most concentrated statement of the gospel that Paul makes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. The whole point of the gospel is restoring to man's experience the character of God, the righteousness of God. But there are some other things we need to understand in relation to this. And in verse 18, he says the wrath of God. Or as you Americans say, the wrath. Sounds a lot worse. Wrath is much more polite. Much more gentle, but wrath, if you like. It's one of these words that sort of sounds like it means when you say it in Americanese instead of English. So it says, let me read it again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this whole section runs through to chapter 3, where Paul talks about the wrath and the judgment of God. It doesn't make pleasant reading. You don't hear much preaching from this part of Romans. And actually, the way Paul writes here is so blunt and so sweeping that it makes offensive reading, even amongst those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day, you see, when tolerance is a virtue. And being judgmental is a vice. A newspaper, a Christian magazine in England, a monthly magazine which circulates widely, last month it carried as its cover story the question, this was the article, the question was, why are Christians so judgmental? But I have enormous problems with that, because God is very judgmental. And one day, says Paul to the Corinthians, you're going to judge angels, so you better get used to it. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, of course, this sort of negative criticism that is simply destructive is totally unhelpful. But God is judgmental. And we need equally to recognize there are certain things which provoke God's wrath and certain things which are the consequence of God's wrath, which Paul talks about here. And we have to face, of course, in verse 17, it's the righteousness of God which is revealed. We know it only by revelation. In verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Equally, we know it only by revelation. And we need to understand both, because we'll have a sentimental notion of the righteousness of God unless we understand what he reveals about his wrath. And so from a proclamation of the righteousness of God in verse 17, Paul switches to describe the human situation at its worst. He ends summarizing in verse 29. Let me read you his summary. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now that's the summary. But then in case we smugly think, well, isn't that nasty, all those people out there? He says in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So he says, not only those who have the actual courage to do them, but those of us who don't have the guts to do them, but who like to watch this on television, who like the soap opera themes, which are all built around these kind of verses, because that's what turns viewers on. He says, you too. And then in case we even more smugly say, I don't even watch those things, in chapter 2, verse 1, which is the next verse, and Paul didn't put the chapter divisions in here, he says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. In other words, he says, let's not sit back comfortably and attack the world out there. I'm tired of Christians attacking the world out there, because it's the easiest thing in the world to do. Easiest thing in the world to do. Sin actually isn't out there at all. Sin is in here. It comes from within. It's the heart of man that is corrupt. It's your heart, it's my heart that is corrupt as anybody on the street. And we'll talk about that a little bit later this week. I remember all these things I'm supposed to talk about later in the week. But Tuesday night, we'll probably talk about that. And I'm just telling you, pointing at what Paul says here. He's not saying, let's not get on our high horses and talk about how angry God is with everything going on out there. But let's recognize that the cause of what's happening out there is what's happening within here. You see, this is a view of the human race that is an affront to most people. You see, most people believe that human beings are basically good, but there's some who do evil and they mess things up for the rest of us. Now that is the reverse of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 verse 13, when he said then, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So he says there, you are evil, but you can do good things. Now, the basic view is that most of us are pretty good, but we do bad things once in a while, and some people do badder things than others and mess it all up. But Jesus said, no, you are evil, but you can do good things. You can give good gifts to your children. Now, we must accept this diagnosis of the human condition. Though apart from Scripture, we have neither the insight nor the courage to see ourselves as we really are. Because apart from Christ, we could never accept this diagnosis of our own condition without driving ourselves to despair. But the reason why we accept it as revealed in Scripture is because along with this diagnosis, there is a solution, and the solution is the replacing of the Lord Jesus Christ with what we are, his righteousness imparted to us. But Paul here in this passage is saying, in talking about the righteousness of God, why it is we need his righteousness, why that is the purpose of the gospel, because most of us, even as Christians, don't actually know and really understand what our natural condition of unrighteousness is. And that's why he takes three chapters to explain it. As I say, three chapters that you hardly ever hear any preaching from. But you see, we can't get a solution without first diagnosing the problem. I mean, supposing you tried this with your doctor. You're not into negative talk and negative thinking, so you go bounding into your doctor's surgery one day in your doctor's office and you say, "Good morning, doctor. Beautiful day outside, isn't it? Would you please give me some pink medicine?" He's going to say, "I'm sorry, I can't just give you some pink medicine. What's wrong with you?" And you say, "This guy is so negative." I mean, doctors are pretty negative people, aren't they, when you think about it? That's usually the first thing you want to know. What's wrong with you? And he will begin to ask you some very embarrassing questions. Things people normally would never talk to you about. Do you get up in the night? You do? How many times? 56. What color is it anyway? Blue. And then he'll say, "Come closer." And you come closer. You say, "Tell me if this hurts." "Ah, yes," you say, "that hurts." He says, "Good. That helps me. What about this side? Is this hurt?" "Ah, yes, that hurts too." Now, why does he ask you embarrassing questions? Why does it make you feel a little embarrassed and a little foolish and poke you where it hurts and say, "Good"? Then he says, "I've got some bad news and some good news. Here's the bad news. You are sick. Here's the good news. A bottle of pink medicine. It'll put you right. But I cannot prescribe the medicine till first I've diagnosed the problem." Now, I think so many of us, even as Christians, are trying to prescribe medicine in our own lives, the solution, without really diagnosing what is my problem. Sure, "Lord, please forgive me my guilt." Well, that doesn't deal with the real issue. That's a symptom. And we wonder why the symptoms keep reappearing. Now, Paul writes in these verses, because I want to be careful, we haven't time to do a complete exegesis of this passage, so we have to just skip through a few things, though it's very important to understand this passage. But he says in verse 20, the end of verse 20, the last clause of verse 20, he says, "Men are without excuse." Now, we might respond and say, "But on what grounds are we without excuse?" Well, he says in verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You see, Paul says here, the problem that people have is not actually ignorance. Because he says, what may be known about God is plain because God has made it known. He says, if you notice in verse 18, he talks about those who, last clause of verse 18, who suppress the truth. In verse 21, later on, he talks about those who knew God, but they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. In verse 25, he talks about those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In verse 28, he says there, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Now, Paul says here, ignorance is not the problem. Because he says people have suppressed the truth. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They chose not to retain the truth, the knowledge of God. And what is to be known about God is plain to people, says Paul. Well then, if Paul says that, we might get a little hot under the collar and say, well, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? In what way has God revealed himself? And he answers this in two ways. God has revealed himself in creation, he says in verse 20 onwards. We'll talk about that for a few moments. And then in chapter 2, as we'll see Later, he's revealed himself in conscience. Objectively, he's revealed himself in creation. Subjectively, he's revealed himself in conscience. Now, let's talk about the revelation of God in creation, first of all, just for a few minutes, and we could spend a whole session just on this, of course. But in verse 20 again, let me read this again, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, and again in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree, he talks about knowledge here that people have. And this is what theologians call natural revelation. That is, the revelation that is available to anyone who will open their eyes and actually believe what they see. Now, we may suppress this revelation, we may hide it, we may undermine its credibility, we may regard it as being naive and simplistic and try to explain it away, but it remains. The creation, says Paul, reveals the Creator. It's very interesting that he talks here about God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. That sounds like a paradoxical statement, doesn't it? His invisible qualities have been clearly seen. If something is invisible, how is it clearly seen? Sounds like a paradox. Well, no one has seen God at any time, but the fingerprints of God are everywhere. Ken Needham is going to be speaking here next week, and most of you won't be here, I presume. But Ken is a friend of mine, and for many years he was a colleague at Cape and Ray. He's not been at Cape and Ray now for some years. But I remember Ken Needham saying on one occasion that when an artist paints a picture, he does two things. He copies something, and he expresses himself. So this is my now building on that, not what Ken said, but so if you look at a work of art, for instance, you might recognize it to be a landscape, or it might be a portrait, or even if it's something obscure, you'll derive its meaning by saying, oh, it looks like, and you'll associate it with something that he has copied. So if you look at a Picasso, for instance, after a while of looking at it from every angle, you'll suddenly say, oh, I think that's a woman. I can see a head, a leg coming out of the back of her head. That's her head over there, that blob, and this is a leg coming out of her head, you see. And then you say to yourself, I think Picasso is weird, because he sees things differently. And of course, anybody who sees things differently to us is weird. And of course, the reason why art is so valuable is because it not only portrays what is being portrayed, but it also expresses the artist. I mean, if you want a good picture, just take a photograph. You won't improve on that. But the reason why art is so important, the reason why people pay thousands and millions sometimes for works of art, and why the history of art is such a fascinating study, is because it portrays how people think. Now, as Ken Needham said, when an artist paints a picture, he does two things. He copies something and he expresses himself. But when God, as the supreme artist, created the world, he did only one of those two things. He didn't copy anything because there was nothing to copy. All he did was express himself. And so the creation makes visible the invisible qualities of the Creator, says Paul. The furthest distance you can see with a naked eye at night is Andromeda. It is our near neighbor galaxy, the next galaxy to the Milky Way. You may know the Milky Way is 100,000 light years across. And then our next neighbor is Andromeda, which is 2.2 million light years away. If you know where to look, you can see it only as a blur with the naked eye. Somebody once showed me through a telescope late one night, on a dark night and a clear night, a telescope was magnified 56 times. He showed me all kinds of things throughout the universe, and he showed me Andromeda. You could see the spiral shape. And I could hardly sleep that night. I was so excited thinking just of the vastness of the universe, that the light I saw took 2.2 million light years, light travels 186,000 miles a second, goes round the world seven times in a second, I think that's right, isn't it? And it takes 2.2 million light years for that light to travel. And thinking how vast, and that's our nearest neighbor. And there's some like 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And God made all of that on a Wednesday afternoon. In half a sentence, it says on the fourth day, and he made the stars also. Just a little bit time left before tea. Just make the stars. Doesn't God have tea? I don't know. I was sitting at my desk last week in the hotel where I was staying, Colorado Springs, and a little, I don't know, tiny little money spider ran across my desk. And I put a finger down one side, and it ran up, saw my finger, turned around, began to run back the other way. I put this finger down this side. He turned around, went back this way. I brought this finger a little bit closer, and this one closer, until eventually I had him between my fingers, and I picked him up, and he ran up my finger. I thought this tiny little money spider has probably got yards and yards of intestines and blood vessels, a tiny little brain, a little heart that's probably beating very fast right now, lots of hairy little legs, an incredible piece of machinery, this little tiny money spider, and God made him. God is not only vast, but he's detailed. Now, of course, we've made this naive and simplistic. We've made this unsophisticated and non-intellectual. But the fact remains, the creation reveals the Creator. Abraham Lincoln once said this, and I read the story of Abraham Lincoln when I was a boy. My first love for America came through reading the story of Abraham Lincoln when I was very young. And Abraham Lincoln said, gazing up at the stars, I never see them without feeling I'm looking into the face of God. I can see how it might be possible for man to look down on the earth and see humanity and become an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he can look up into the sky and say, there is no God. Very discerning of Lincoln. When I look at man, I see a distortion of God, as we've already seen. When I look at the universe, I see his fingerprints everywhere. And Paul does not say here, everyone has heard the gospel, but everyone has had a revelation of God. That's the point he's making here. Do you know there's no such thing as an intelligent atheist? There really isn't, because it says twice in the book of Psalms, the fool says there is no God. But let me just tell you very quickly why there's no such thing as intelligent atheist. This is a circle I drew just a moment ago at the back of the room there. I used a coffee pot, and then I realized the coffee pot wasn't quite as smooth a circle as I thought. Let me explain why there's no such thing as an intelligent atheist. Let me just clarify that there are three kinds of people, of course, when it comes to belief in God. There is the atheist, there is the agnostic, and there is the theist, we could say, but I'll say believer. Now, an atheist, of course, if you ask most people what's an atheist, this is someone who doesn't believe in God, which isn't the definition of an atheist. An agnostic doesn't believe in God. An atheist believes something. He believes there is no God. So an atheist believes there is no God. An agnostic says, I don't know. There may be God. I haven't seen sufficient evidence to convince me. There may not. I simply don't know. So a vast majority of people fall into the category of being an agnostic. I don't know. And there's the believer, and the believer says there is a God. He believes in God. Now, why does it say the fool says there is no God? Well, it's for a very straightforward reason when you think about it, that if somebody is going to say there is no God, the only grounds on which they can possibly say that is if they know everything there is to know. If you know everything there is to know, you may know there isn't a God. You see, I've talked to atheists once in a while, and I usually say, do you mind if I just ask a few questions? And I draw a little circle like this. I say, just supposing this circle represents all the knowledge that there is in the universe. Everything there is to know is within that circle. How much of that knowledge do you personally possess? How much do you know of all there is to know? Well, of course, it's a silly question. And Einstein, for instance, said, I do not know 100th part of 1% about anything. So Einstein says, I don't even know 1,000th. Is that 100th part of 1%? No, probably 1/10,000th. Anyway, it would work out at 0.001. Well, let's round that up and say a person might know 1%. Let's be really generous. Let's draw a circle to represent that 1%. That circle represents 1% of all the knowledge that there is. So if you have 1%, and you don't, but if you have 1% of all knowledge there is, then that means there's 99% of knowledge you don't have. Now, here's the question. Is it possible for God to exist in the 99% of knowledge you don't have? Well, of course, you don't know what's in that 99%, so you don't know if God exists. That's why it's a fool who says there is no God. Some of you look very unconvinced. I mean, let me give another example. Let me ask you here this morning, how many of you believe in the existence of a man called Martin Tracy? Now, we've formed three categories over this. There may be atheists who say, Martin Tracy does not exist. That's the atheist perspective. There'll be the agnostic who says, I don't know if Martin Tracy exists. He may do. I don't know anybody of that name, but it's possible he exists. And there may be some believers who say, I know Martin Tracy exists. Anybody here like to be an atheist regarding Martin Tracy? See, he does not exist. Nobody. Who's agnostic? Put your hand up. That's a lot of you. Any believers here regarding Martin Tracy? There's no believers. Well, of course, you know, if somebody said, he does not exist, you said yourself, what a fool. Why do I say that? Because there are 5 billion people in the world, isn't it? If you were to know 0.001% of 5 billion people, you would know 500,000 people. Now, if in your 500,000 people that you happen to know, Martin Tracy does not exist, then of course, you have to acknowledge he may exist in the 4 billion, what would it be? 4,900,000,000, 500,000 that I don't, 999,500,000 I don't know. Is it possible Martin Tracy exists in the population that you don't know? And of course, the answer is, well, he may exist. If somebody said to me today, Martin Tracy does not exist, you'd be a fool. Because I know him. He lives in the middle of Africa, and I thought you wouldn't know him, but I do. Now, you're not particularly interested in Martin Tracy, but just supposing on your way out this morning, I said to you, you know, I mentioned this Martin Tracy. Did you know that he died last week and he's left you $10 million? You would suddenly become interested, wouldn't you? You see, what Paul is saying here in these verses, the charge he brings them is not they don't know God. Just a little bit of sense tells you somewhere, someone holds responsibility. I'm reading a book right now by Richard Dawkins, who is a zoologist at Oxford University. He's an atheist, and his books are very, very popular reading. The one I'm reading right now is called The Blind Watchmaker. And he is, the reviews of the book on the back say, a book that is totally godless. We've been waiting for this for a long time, you know, because he never mentions God. You see, most people like Stephen Hawking, for instance, you know his book, The Brief History of Time? He brings God into that. He says, I don't know what this God is, but we'll call him God, quote, end quote. This is the bit that we don't quite understand, God. Well, most of what Stephen Hawking says about God is actually true about God. But this guy, Richard Dawkins, similar sounding name, He is an atheist. He's the most. His books are being read by students, certainly in Britain. I think internationally, he has brought Darwin up to date, and is, in fact, the review of this book says it's probably the most effective book since Darwin's Origin of Species on evolution. And it's a clever book, and I'm reading it at the moment because it's being read by everybody. I've read his last book, which is called The Selfish Gene, which is also interesting reading. But I am amazed. This guy gives so much evidence for God all the time. I mean, he talks about how bats navigate. Their bats navigate at night through radar, which is far, far more efficient than anything we've been able to create for navigating as we do by radar in technology. And all of this is the evidence of God, you see. His point is, it's just that these things survive because they are effective, and chance, you know, there's no purpose or rhyme or reason to it. It's just these things happen. But you see, Paul says, if they just open their eyes and are willing to believe what they see, they have a revelation of God. And he says in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You see, it's a person's response to what we see that determines how we grow. They neither gave thanks. What is giving thanks? Giving thanks is acknowledging dependency. If I pass you a glass of water, you say to me, thank you. Why? Because you're acknowledging dependency on me at that point. If you open a door to me as I walk out, I'll say, thank you. Why? I'm acknowledging dependency. They refuse to acknowledge dependency, to give thanks to God. Well, that's the first area where God has revealed himself. The second area God has revealed himself, he says, is in conscience. Because just go to chapter 2 for a moment, and let me read verse 12 to 15. Romans 2, verse 12 to 15. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now listen to this. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not know the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now, the point Paul is making there is this, that there are Gentiles who have never had the revelation of the law that God gave to Moses, but instinctively the law is in their hearts because their consciences bear witness to it. You see, human beings have been created in such a way that there is a homesickness for God in the human heart. Ecclesiastes said God put eternity into man's heart. But it's not just the blank, vague awareness there's got to be more to life than this. There's this inherent sense of good and bad and right and wrong. And it is the evidence, says Paul, of God in human conscience. Now, we may replace this and we may mold our conscience, as we'll see in just a moment. But there's something inside every human being that needs to reach out of themselves and to worship, to be aware of God. You see, you can go to any part of the world, any time in its history, whether it's primitive or sophisticated, and you may not see great industry in every place. You may not see centers of learning in every place. You may not see the accumulation of wealth in every place, but you will see the evidence of worship wherever you go. It might be the shrine on the side of the road. It might be the idol at which people prostrate themselves. It might be the church or the synagogue or the mosque or the temple. And where we replace that through our sophistication, because of our sophistication, we say we don't believe that kind of stuff. You can be absolutely sure we replace it with sporting stars or rock stars or film stars or heroes of one kind or another. But you can be sure of this, we will worship. Go to any bookstore in America today, except the Cannon Beach, and you'll find shelves on spirituality. Well, I hope you've got them at Cannon Beach too, but the right spirituality. Shelves of books on spirituality. Because as G.K. Chesterton famously said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And they start to worship anything. Now, this is part of the evidence, you see, that God has left. I know we are spiritually dead, separated from the life of God by nature, but his fingerprints are not only all over the universe, God's fingerprints are all over your life, all over your inner consciousness. And the conscience of which we have been created is one of the most important, yet one of the most fragile parts of our makeup. You see, you can rip to shreds your conscience. You really can. Conscience is the voice of God to the soul. And as Paul says here in 2:15, that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts because their thoughts, now accusing, now defending. In other words, there's this battle going on inside ordinary people because their conscience has been created by God as a barometer which indicates right from wrong, good from bad. Paul speaks later when he wrote to Timothy about the necessity of holding on to faith and a good conscience for this reason. He says, some have rejected this and have shipwrecked their faith. You violate your conscience, you'll discover it'll have enormous consequences. One of the most dangerous things we can do is desensitize our conscience. And do you know how you know when you've desensitized and damaged your conscience? I'll tell you how you know. When you find it easier to sin than you used to. You see, sometimes when you sin for the first time in some area, you tell a lie, maybe. You distort your tax return, maybe. You flirt where you have no right to flirt. Or you're somewhere where nobody knows you and you can pick up a pornographic magazine or something and your conscience makes you toss and turn all night. But the second time you do it, it's not so bad. The third time you do it, it'll be easier still. The fourth time, you won't really have a problem with it. And by the fifth and sixth time, you begin to think, God doesn't really mind this at all. Because I can do it easily. I was involved, sadly, with a man recently who, an evangelist in Britain, and who had got involved in an adulterous relationship with a girl he had led to Christ in one of his meetings, and she'd come to him for some help and counsel some months later. They developed a relationship and they were sleeping together. And eventually it came out to me, actually, and I had to go and see this man and say, what is the truth of this? And he confessed the whole thing. You know, one of the things he said to me, he said, you know, the first time that we slept together, it was in an afternoon in a hotel room. I was in a campaign away from conducting advances, a campaign. She came to visit me. And I went to the meeting that night and I thought God will cause my car to wrap itself around a tree on the way to the meeting, but he didn't. God will make a thunderbolt come into this meeting, but he didn't. He said at the end of that meeting, two people were converted. And I thought, wow, God doesn't mind as much as I thought he would. And so he did it again and again until it became totally conscience-free. I am learning that by and large, when people come up with intellectual doubts about God, Christians come up with intellectual doubts, there are really lots of doubt about this. The cause is not intellectual, the cause is almost invariably moral in some way. They've violated their conscience. I talked to a guy a couple of years ago, now 2 years ago, involved in full-time ministry, and suddenly became overwhelmed with a sense of doubt about the truths that he was supposed to tell others. He came to talk to me and said, I've got all these doubts. I doubt whether the gospel is really true. I'm just full of doubt. And I talked to him on the intellectual level. Well, what is the historicity of Christ? What about the resurrection of Christ? What about the authority of Scripture? All these issues. And there was a waste of time. And he too was caught up in an adulterous relationship. Only been married 2 years. is involved with another woman. And I know so many others who simply, we say they backslide, they've drifted away. You can invariably find that there's a moral cause because their conscience has been violated. Well, we need to carefully look through the scripture at the warnings about violating conscience, and there are many of them, and the damage that that does. You see, Paul's charge against the people here is not ignorance, but they've turned a blind eye to creation, that's his first charge, and a deaf ear to conscience, that's his second charge. A blind eye to creation. They've stopped believing what they see, and a deaf ear to conscience. They've stopped listening to their conscience. And as a consequence of this, he says, the wrath of God is experienced. Now, it's important we grasp this. As I've said already, the issue is not ignorance. God's wrath is not on the basis of our ignorance. That is totally unfair, as we know, and as Paul acknowledges. But his wrath is not based on our ignorance. He's not angry with us because we are ignorant. His wrath is based on our disobedience to what has been revealed. Because we've exchanged the truth of God for lies. Now, how does this wrath of God show itself? Well, there are two ways, just very quickly. There's the immediate expression of God's wrath he talks about in chapter 1. And then he talks about an ultimate expression of God's wrath in chapter 2. Now, the immediate expression of God's wrath in chapter 1 is here. Let me read verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, etc. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, etc. Verse 28, he says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Now notice that in this passage. Paul is not talking about the wrath of God as something one day out there. Watch out, it's coming. He speaks in Romans 1 of the wrath of God in the present tense, you see. The wrath of God is being revealed, verse 18. Now, how is the wrath of God being revealed? You see, how is God's wrath expressed? It's not expressed in his zapping us and destroying us, as my friend thought, driving back down the road to his meeting, that God is going to cause my car to wrap itself around a tree. That isn't how God expresses his wrath. You see, you can commit sin, any sin you like, and you can live till you're 99 in good health. God's wrath is much more subtle than that, much more devastating than that. God's wrath is expressed in the fact that he gave them over. In other words, he let them go to the logical end of their own choice. He gave them over, and he lists several things. He gave them over to sexual perversion, first of all. We haven't time to look at this in detail. Verse 24 on, but in particular, he talks about homosexuality, both amongst women, lesbianism. Verse 26 there, he says, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And then down in verse 27, in the same way men abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust of one another, men committed indecent acts with other men. Now, I want you to notice something crucial in those verses there. You see, earlier in verse 23, which I read to you just now, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made look at men. Verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Notice that. Exchanging the truth of God, the glory of the immortal God, for lies, for images. And then verse 26 says, their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And it says, men abandoned, that's the same word, abandoned, exchanged natural relations. Same meaning, should I say. It's not the same word, same meaning. Now, notice there's an important link here. There's an exchange of the truth about God, an exchange of changing the glory of God for images that replace it. And the result of this, he says, is an exchange of sexual orientation. I think that's a very significant association that Paul makes there. If what we said on Saturday night is true, that we were created being God's image, which is true, and that image, we define what is the image of God in man. It's not that God has given to man some of his attributes which he has not communicated to his creation, but there are those which he has communicated, his character, his moral. So it's quite logical, you see, that if we become confused about who God is, we become confused about who human beings are, because we're made to be in his image. If we're confused about who human beings are, we're going to be confused about our identity. If we are confused about our identity, that gives rise to confusion about our sexuality. And there's a direct link that Paul makes here between homosexuality in particular, though he also talks about sexual perversions generally in those verses, and exchanging the truth about God for a lie. You see, you get deity wrong, you'll get humanity wrong. You get humanity wrong, you'll get your identity wrong. You get your identity wrong, you'll get your sexuality distorted. That's the sequence that Paul presents here. And our going down this road, says Paul, is an expression of God's wrath. And when you drive down the streets of some of your citizens, see so-called adult bookstores, that is an expression of the fact of God's wrath. When now to be gay is not only legitimate, it is now cool. It's trending. That is the wrath of God being expressed. In what sense? He's letting us go down that track. Then he talks about materialism in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now this is called idolatry. Idolatry isn't sticking a little statue of some fat Buddha on your mantelpiece and saluting it every morning. Idolatry is when created things derive greater significance than the Creator. It's what we call materialism. When we measure our value in life by accumulation of things, by our possession of things, when that is the measure of our status in society, we are living under the wrath of God. Now, there are problems with this for us because this is actually normality for the Western world. And when materialism is God, by the way, sex becomes the goddess always in history. And you'll find in any great civilization through history, whether it's Rome, about which we have a lot of detail, or any great civilizations since then, with the accumulation of material wealth comes the exaltation of sexuality and the exploitation of it. Because sex is the goddess when materialism becomes God. Then he talks about pride and arrogance as well. In verse 21, he says, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. He talks about having rejected the truth about God. They build then a whole structure of which has intellectual integrity to it as far as they're concerned, but is built on a foundation which is not the truth that is in God. And so they think they're smart, they think they're wise, they're actually fools. And in our sense of sophistication and cleverness, we strut around the world arrogantly. We've just about managed now to identify the 13 trillion genes that make up that constitute the human genetic code. It's pretty smart. But so what? It'll become, you can be sure of this, the means by which all kinds of abuse and evil will be perpetrated, as well as good that may come. And in verse 28, he says, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind. And all the things that follow result from the depraved mind, because you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Do you follow that? You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. you know you are what you eat, because every time you buy anything nowadays, it gives a summary of what's there. And I read these with some interest, because since my heart attack, I try to eat stuff that is low in fat. So I read them. And you are what you eat. I am what I eat. Everything you can see of me, I originally ate. I wasn't born this way. I can tell you with confidence, if you want to believe this or not, that's your choice. But I know this, I taste good. Because everything got there through my mouth. And at the time it tasted good, at least. But far, far, far more important, you are what you think. That's why he says here, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a deprived mind. That's why how you think is so crucial. You may say this also on Tuesday. He talks in Romans 8 about those who live according to the Spirit. They have their mind set on the things the Spirit desires. And those Christians live according to the flesh. They have the mind set on the things of the flesh. Things of the flesh are far more exciting than things of the Spirit, of course. And so we naturally gravitate towards those things because they all have to do with immediate gratification. If you want to write a script of a soap opera, don't stick the fruit of the Spirit on your desk as the text in which you've got to build your themes. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that's boring. If you're going to write a soap opera, stick on your desk the list of the works of the flesh that Paul also writes in that same passage. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This will turn your viewers on. Because the flesh, you see, loves to wallow in the dirt. That's why the mind is so crucial. Be transformed, says Paul, by what? I'll tell you what we want in the 20th century, 21st century. We want the quick fix. Be transformed by the sizzle down your spine. Pew! That's it. No, it's be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And so this sexual depravity, materialism, pride, corruption, these things, says Paul, are not the cause of the wrath of God. They are the evidence of God's wrath on you. Because he gives you over. Same expression used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When there's a man committing adultery, in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, it says. And Paul wrote to this church and said, put this man, well, he says, hand this man over to Satan. But his flesh destroyed, that says, of no use to God, though his spirit saved, he says there. Hand him over, it's the same word, hand him over. This is the judgment of God, hand him over. But just quickly to finish, I didn't ask what time we finished, but we will in the next few minutes, because we need to. Although the Roman Christians can see all this around them, Paul in chapter 2 talks about the ultimate expression of God's wrath. In chapter 2, just very quickly, verse 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness, and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done, etc. He talks here about the day of God's wrath. There is a day coming, he says, when God will judge the world. And his wrath, his anger, will be expressed in its ultimate sense. Now it's very important we understand this, and why I'm stressing this now, and let me just say this for the last 3 minutes, because it'll set us up for tonight. The problem with sin here in Romans, the early part of Romans, is not that it distorts my life. It is not that it messes me up. It's not that it makes me a slave. It's not that it leaves me with scars. It may do all of that. But the problem with sin, as Paul puts it here, is that sin provokes the wrath of God. You see, in the first part of Romans, sin is presented as a problem to God. Now, in the latter part of Romans, Romans 6, 7, 8, it's a problem to us, and it is a problem to us. But in the first instance, we have to understand sin as a problem to God. If we only understand sin as a problem to me, we've not begun to understand it biblically. You see, if we see sin as simply a problem to me, then There's simple solutions. Learn to overcome it. Go and get some counseling. Simple solutions. Try and resolve it. But none of these touch the real issue that Paul addresses here, and that is the wrath of God which lies behind our sin. Or that our sin rises. And that's why, as we're going to see tonight, it's the wrath of God that lies behind the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often hear the love of God lies behind the cross, and it does. But it's not a very pretty picture of love, is it? It's a picture of anger. All the agony and torture and pain and suffering of the cross is an expression of God's wrath. His love does lie behind it, of course. If we don't understand the love, if we don't understand that the wrath of God lies behind the cross, which we'll see tonight is very clear in Romans chapter 3 and why it is, then we'll sentimentalize the cross, we'll domesticate the cross, we'll simply wear it as jewelry. And we'll have no real concept of what sin does to God. The reason why sin is a problem in your life and mine is not because of what it does to us in the first instance. Is because of what it does to God. And it is that which needs to be addressed. To what the cross is about. So if we're going to know the righteousness of God, we've got to get the diagnosis of our problem right. Before we begin to experience the solution. And that is that we live under his wrath, his anger. Verse in Psalms which says God is angry every day. We never talk about God's anger. You know, I did some studies in Proverbs a while ago where it talks about the fear of God. And you know, most commentators say fear of God means reverence for God. It means respect for God. It means worship of God. Well, why in the world didn't they use this word in the first place? So that's what it means. What about the fear of God meaning fear? But you see, we've so domesticated God, for most of us as Christians, there is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. You don't know God if there's nothing to fear. You don't know the God of Scripture if there's nothing to fear. And so tonight, what do we do about his wrath? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love to talk about the good things. We love to be reminded of the affirming things. But we recognize we need to come before you with complete integrity and know exactly what you want us to know about yourself. Forgive us that sometimes we have so domesticated you that we can sin without a twinge of conscience. Or we see you simply as the nursemaid who comes behind us and wipes up our mess all the time. But there's no fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that by the Holy Spirit you reveal to us what we need to know about yourself, and then that we might discover the security that we can actually find in you. Because thank you that through your wrath and anger you breathe your righteousness, which you impart to us, and you restore us into your image, and you bathe us in your love. We pray we'll understand that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.